In a few weeks, we'll be sending a missionary work team to the country of Belize in Central America. In the first leg of the trip, they will fly to Charlotte, North Carolina. And they'll be flying U.S. Airways. Now, I want you to imagine as they're boarding that they hear these words. My name is Captain Chesley Sullenberger. I'll be your pilot today. You imagine how they'd feel? You see, what he did on January the 15th, in an Airbus A320, taking off out of LaGuardia and landing on the Hudson River, will be remembered forever in aviation history. Chesley Sullenberger is truly an American hero. You see, flying always has, within its context, a certain amount of risk. But clearly, if Captain Sullenberger is your captain on a particular flight, you're going to be comforted by his presence. When you think of what happened that day, it had all the elements of life. Routine, the expectation that you're just going to fly on to the next city. Surprise. Fear. Risk. Faith. Hero. And celebration. So much so that we've come to know this event, and for always we will know this event as the miracle on the Hudson. What I want to talk about this morning is the miracle on the Sea of Galilee, because it has virtually all of those same elements. Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14? Matthew chapter 14. And to get some context, I'm going to begin at verse 14. So Matthew 14, 14. Jesus Christ is at the height of his ministry. And these are two of the greatest events of that ministry. In verse 14, Matthew writes, "When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.'" As I said before, this sounds just like a pop quiz, doesn't it? "They said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' And ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children." The feeding of the 5,000, as it's come to know, and by the way, you can see from Matthew, it was probably not the feeding of the 5,000. It was probably the feeding of the 7,000 or the 8,000 or the 10,000. We don't really know. He estimated the crowd as around 5,000 men. But now we come to the event, and right after that happens, notice what Jesus Christ wants to do. "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away." He decides that the disciples now need a respite. They're simply to board the boat, go across that corner of the Sea of Galilee. They're mostly fishermen. This is not just routine for them, something they've done many times in the past, and he wants to give them a respite. I think one of the things we never think about when we think of this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is just how tired the disciples got to be. I mean, if you think about this, this is at the end of the day, so they're already tired. And then he asked each of them to be responsible for the feeding. Now, if there were only 5,000 total, each one of them had to feed 416 people. But just think, what if there were 10,000? Each one of them were responsible for 832 people. Now, let me ask you, how easy would it be for you to feed 832 people one at a time out of one basket? Because that's what the disciples did. They had to, and by the way, and notice what he had them do afterwards. They had to go back and pick up all the other loose pieces. And it says they ended up with 12 baskets full. They're exhausted. And so Jesus Christ decides to give them a rest. In verse 23, it says, "And after he had sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone." I'm always stunned by how often you find this to be the case for Jesus Christ. He does something remarkable. He has a day of full ministry, and he wants alone time. He wants solitude with the Father. He wants communion with God. And I often think, if Jesus Christ felt that was necessary in his life, how much more in mine, or how much more in yours? The idea of just being still and knowing that he is God. This idea of respite for himself. Everything seems to be somewhat ordinary. And then verse 24 comes, and the birds hit the engine. You see, it just seems like we're going on to the next place, everything is fine. And in verse 24, it says the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. That word battered is really the word tormented. The Greek word for tormenting. The boat was tormented by the waves, for the wind was contrary. A storm comes out of nowhere. And in verse 25, it says, "And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them." The fourth watch of the night, between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. Your worst fears, middle of the night, the darkest part of the night. And all of a sudden, they find themselves once again in a storm. And again, apparently, it's the kind of storm that even scares sailors. And notice how suddenly it came. And then what happens is amazing at the end of verse 26. Because we sort of go now into the X-Files or the Twilight Zone. It's bad enough you're dealing with a storm in the middle of the night and you're already exhausted. But it says, "When his disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, and they said, 'It is a ghost!' And they cried out for fear." That word ghost is phantasma. We get the word phantom from it, an aberration. What is that? Who is that? It's bad enough that we're in a storm that we feel we might perish in, but now what is that? And I'm sure they all had opinions. Some might have said, "I think it's the Grim Reaper. You know, he's here for us." Who is it? You don't often see that, by the way. You don't expect on a pitch black night out on the sea in a storm to see someone walking on the water. You know, every week, whether you know it or not as an individual, but we know it as a pastoral staff, every week this is exactly what happens to somebody in our church. You set out on a routine, you think the week's going to be normal, and then all of a sudden a storm comes up. And all of a sudden, it goes from bad to worse. You see, that's the way it works. It's just like getting on the aircraft and you're sort of half asleep because you're really sure this is just a routine flight. And then the birds hit the engine, and there's nothing routine about it at all. And one thing all those scenarios have in common, and they cried out in fear. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." There's our hero. Immediately. I love that. Immediately. And notice what he wants them to have. Courage. Just like the lion in The Wizard of Oz. Courage. You see, courage. Courage doesn't eliminate storms. Courage doesn't eliminate trials. Courage has the courage to face them. And so Jesus says, "What I want you to have here is to take courage. It's the antidote for fear." And I want you to see something else here. The storm is still raging. Doesn't stop the storm. This isn't like Mark 4. This isn't where he just says, "Be still," and it's still then. No, the storm is still raging. He wants them to have courage in the midst of the storm. And then we know where the story goes. Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. This is one of those sections now where even I probably in the past have beaten up Peter. Peter gets a lot of bad press for a lot of things he does. But this isn't one of the bad things that Peter did. This is one of the great things that Peter did. You see, Peter understands that if there is courage and peace in the presence of the Lord, then there's going to be more courage and more peace with him out there than on here, on the boat with him, still out there. Peter just says, and notice his command. He says to him, Lord, command me to come to you. He might have remembered something. Hold your place here and go back to Matthew chapter 11. Verse 28. You know the passage well. Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary. Were they weary that night? And heavy laden. Were they heavy laden that night? He says, I'll give you rest. Peter must have remembered that and just said, Lord, command me to come to you. You said, come to me. Command me to come to you. You got to give Peter a whole lot of credit. Now back to chapter 14. Please understand as a sidebar here. Jesus did not walk on water to teach the disciples to walk on water. In fact, there's no record after this event that any of the disciples or even Jesus again ever walked on water. Jesus walked on water to let them know that no matter how fierce the storm is in their life, they can have the comfort to know that he will be near, no matter what. Even out in the middle of a Sea of Galilee and a raging in the middle of the night in a storm, Jesus wanted to know, I'm right here. Sort of that idea that I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be right here when you need me. And that's what he taught them then. He wanted them to have comfort. Notice he says to Peter in verse 29, come. Now this is drama. Because something is going to kick in right now. Faith. Have you ever been on a small boat in a rough sea? Or a big boat in a rough sea? Or any boat in a rough sea? Can you imagine how intimidating that is? Notice what it says. Peter got out of the boat. Notice it doesn't say, and Jesus levitated Peter and had Peter just float over to him. Peter got out of the boat. He got out of the boat. Now, could you imagine yourself, even on Lake Pontchartrain in a really bad storm, and you're in a small little shrimp boat, and someone says to you, why don't you just come and get out of the boat? That's the last thing you're going to do is get out of the boat. What's the boat represent? Safety. Logic. Could you imagine the other 11 when Peter's climbing over the side? Boat's going up and down like this, and what's Peter doing? I think he's getting out. He's just going to get out. He's going to drown. He has a death wish. Faith always is a risk. It always defies logic. Faith is a risk. You see, to believe right there is a risk because it is a raging sea, and you've got to give Peter his credit. And notice, faith always has a reward. Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water. There's only two beings in history that have ever done that. Jesus Christ, the God-man, and Peter. No one else has ever done that. He walked on water. I mean, even that alone is phenomenal, isn't it? He walked on water. You imagine the others. They thought that Jesus was a phantasma, a phantom. They didn't know what he was, but they know who Peter is, and now they see Peter walking, going up and down the swells toward the Lord. It's a very important thing that God's trying to teach us here. Faith has a reward. He said he came toward Jesus. And then everything changes in verse 30. But seeing the wind. But seeing, by the way, you can't see the wind, can you? But you can see what it does. You see, this is where logic snuffs out faith. I wonder how often that happens in your own life. Logic snuffs out faith. You see, Peter looks around and says, wait a minute. People don't walk on water. Wait a minute. It's blowing 70 knots. Wait a minute. The swells are high. And no, there's a spray in my face. Wait a minute. This is never going to work. He probably had 11 other guys yelling those same things from the boat. And it says, but Peter, seeing the wind, he became frightened. Beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. There comes our hero again. You see, he cries out, Lord, save me. Our rescuer is always near. Peter is sinking. He did step out in faith. But now he sees that logic has snuffed out his faith, and he cries out to the Lord. And notice what happens. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand, and he took hold of him. And he said to him, and I don't believe this is a rebuke. I believe these words are tender. I believe he might have whispered them right in his ear. You have little faith. Why do you doubt? Peter, you almost had it. Peter, you're out of the boat. Peter, you're walking on water. Peter, you were coming to me. Why did your faith fail you, Peter? You see, because Peter's failure is public. We all know about it. Everybody sees it. But notice there's 11 others who failed. They're in the safety of the boat. They didn't get out. Their failure is private. That's the way it is with faith a lot. When your faith fails privately, no one else knows about it. But God knows. You had an opportunity and you missed it. You see, I think that this temporal failure of Peter produced a tremendously strong faith in him. In fact, it would be my contention that your faith does have to fail from time to time if it's ever going to grow. You have to get out of the boat, you have to step in the water, and you have to sink, and you have to cry out, Lord, rescue me. But in the long run, it makes all the difference in the world. In fact, I wouldn't believe what Peter did was failure at all. Jonas Salk attempted 200 times with unsuccessful vaccines for polio. He was asked by somebody, how did it feel to fail 200 times trying to invent a vaccine for polio? Well, this is what Jonas Salk said. He said, I've never failed 200 times in anything in my life. My family taught me never to use that word. I just simply discovered 200 ways not to make a vaccine for polio. Winston Churchill was asked, what prepared you to lead Great Britain through World War II? Probably one of the most masterful jobs of leadership in the last 200 or 300 years. Churchill said, as only he could, it was the time I repeated a class in grade school. The interviewer said, you mean you failed a grade? Churchill said, I've never failed in my life. I was given a second opportunity to get it right. That's a perspective. And when you get out of the boat and you sink and you say, Lord, help me, you're not failing. You'll be given another opportunity to get it right, and Peter certainly will get his. See, the question is, what went wrong? How do you get out of the boat? You see, how do you do this? How do you get out of the boat? How do you make this work in the middle of a storm like this? Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And Hebrews chapter 12 follows Hebrews 11, which is the Hall of Fame of Faith. And if I want to continue the metaphor, let me say it this way. Chapter 11 is a whole chapter of people getting out of the boat. Over and over and over and over and over again, no matter how terrible the storm, these people got out of the boat. And so when we get to chapter 12, verse 1, The writer of Hebrews writes this. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run the race, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. If I'm allowed to mix my metaphors here, what do these witnesses do to you and I every single time we're in a storm in the middle of the night? What do they cry out to us from around the Colosseum? Get out of the boat! Get out of the boat! You see, but I'm afraid 11 of them were boat potatoes. And we don't have boat potatoes, but we have pew potatoes. You see, an opportunity comes up in your life to get out of the boat. But seeing the wind, we stay. We don't get out. You see, and when you get out of the boat, what do they say? These same witnesses. Don't take your eyes off of him. Don't take your eyes off of him, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Don't look at the wind. Don't look at the waves. Don't listen to the opinions of your friends and colleagues. What does Jesus Christ say now? Keep yourself fixed on him. You know what will happen if you do that? You'll walk on water. See, there's always a reward for faith. It's an amazing thing. Now back to the passage in Matthew. Notice what happens. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, you have little faith, why did you doubt? And when they had got into the boat, the wind stopped. Lesson over. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. There's a celebration. You're the hero. You see, you're Captain Sullenberger. Your friends call you Sully. We call you Jesus. You are God's son. Let's celebrate. Let's worship you. It's a happy ending. We love those kind of stories. But the whole point of the story is the storms come up. It's part of life. Routine. We're just flying to another city. Everything's going to be fine. The birds hit the engine. And what's God saying? Get out of the boat. And by the way, when he tells you to get out of the boat, the storm is still raging. And you and I have no idea how long that storm's going to rage. A long time ago, there was a diminutive little woman. She was a seamstress. She was a member of Dexter Avenue Baptist Church. And on some December morning, she got on a public transit bus. And the bus driver told her that she needed to get out of her seat and move to the back because white folks are coming in to sit down. And Rosa Parks got out of the boat. She got out of the boat by sitting there. And boy, did the storm rage. It raged for decades. It raged. But wow. Did she change the world or what? Why? What would her friends say? Psst, come to the back, come to the back. Don't make trouble, don't make trouble. This little seamstress woman from Dexter Avenue Baptist Church said, this isn't right. I'm going to stay right where I'm at. You see, there is tremendous risk in lives we live, but there's tremendous reward when you get out of the boat. You see, there's just tremendous reward. Peter walked on water. And even though he failed, there's a tremendous reward in succeeding. You see, you got to get out of the boat. What if your business is failing? What if you're having financial problems? What's everybody else telling you to do? Make the angle work any way you can. Make sure you can heed to the bottom line. Do business in any possible way that can possibly do it. In any way you do, don't report your income correctly to the government. Whatever it is, that's all the advice we get. What's the scripture say? Get out of the boat. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Do business His way. You might just walk on water. You're involved in a marriage. You can't even remember the last time you had a happy day. You're not even sure what to do with this. You listen to your colleagues, the 11 other in the boat, and they say, end it. No matter what, just end it. Get it over with. What does Jesus Christ say? He says, get out of the boat. You treat each other the way I've treated you. You might walk on water. You're bitter, and you know you're bitter. You become a cynical and bitter person in your life. And the reason is somebody hurt you. They hurt you deeply. And so what do all your friends and all the colleagues and the other 11 say? I'll tell you what they say. You're right to be bitter. That's not fair. Life isn't fair to you. What's Jesus Christ say? Get out of the boat. You forgive as I've forgiven you. See, and you'll walk on water. That's what happens. But you got to get out of the boat. I want to close with a story. It's written by John Ortberg, a pastor and an author. And it really illustrates this point. John writes this, "Let me tell you about Bob. I learned about Bob from a friend named Doug Coe, who has a ministry in Washington, D.C., mostly to political types. Bob became a Christian. Bob was not involved in politics. He sells insurance. He didn't have any church background whatsoever. He didn't know anything about Christianity. And so Doug began to disciple him and teach him the basics. And on one occasion, he taught him about prayer. And he taught him about the power of prayer and the power of intercessory prayer. And so he challenged Bob to pray. And Bob decided he would pray every day in an intercessory way. And he picked one small, insignificant country in Africa to pray for. And so Bob started to pray. It was getting near the end of the month. He decided he would pray for 1 month, and nothing really happened at all. And so he was invited to a dinner. And the people at his table were saying what they did for a living. And one of the women at the table, who he'd never met before, said she worked at a medical facility, a kind of hospital orphanage, in the exact same country in Africa that Bob had been praying for. And so Bob sat up and started pumping her with questions. She asked him, "How come you're so interested?" He told her about this a prayer arrangement that he had come to, that he was praying specifically for this country for every day for this last month, and that he was told that there's tremendous power in prayer. She said to him, "Would you be interested in visiting this country and seeing these folks?" Bob got out of the boat. He said, "Yes." And so he flew there and he toured the facility. As you might imagine, in a third world country, they were desperate. Short of supplies and medicine. When Bob came back to the United States, he started writing and calling pharmaceutical companies in America. And they ended up raising over $1 million worth of medicines to be sent back to this small country in Africa. Afterwards, this woman phoned him and invited him to come again to Africa for a big celebration. So Bob went. He got out of the boat. While he was there, he met the president of the country, who had heard the story and had come for the celebration. It's a relatively small country, and this was the largest medical facility in the country at the time. He met Bob, and he invited him, Bob, to the capital to give Bob a tour. And so the president of the country took Bob, and they toured the capital together. As they were touring the capital, they went past a prison facility. And Bob said, "What are those prisoners in there for?" The president said, "Almost all of them are political prisoners." And Bob said, "You know, that's not a good idea. You should let them out." They finished the tour. Bob flew back to the United States. A few days later, he got a phone call early in the morning from the State Department of the United States government. The official said, "Were you recently in this particular country in Africa?" Bob said, "Yes." "Did you say anything to the president of that country about political prisoners?" Bob said, "Yes." The State Department official, "Well, I don't know what you said, but they've been released. We've been trying at the State Department for years to get those prisoners released, and now they've been released. What did you say?" Bob said, "Well, I told him it was a bad idea to have political prisoners." When people get out of the boat, amazing things happen. You see, when you get out of the boat, amazing things happen. You know why? Because when you get out of the boat, there's someone walking on the water. And when you come to him, you can do all things through him who strengthens you. You see, Jesus Christ has come to give us life and to give it to us abundantly. And he said, I've done great things, but you can do even greater things than me. But you got to get out of the boat. You see, for many of us, we are just find ourselves in the safety of the boat, and we know we're in a storm, but we're not budging. What a sad mistake. And so Peter is really the champion of this. He got out of the boat. He wasn't totally successful. We rarely are. But he had partial success. The challenge for you and for me each and every day is that when you find yourself in the middle of the night and in a storm, always ask yourself, do I need to get out of the boat? You see, we love stories like the miracle on the Hudson. And we love stories like a miracle on the Sea of Galilee. But wouldn't it be much more wonderful to have your own story? Wouldn't it be much more wonderful to say, you know, I got out of the boat that day and I walked on water? Let's pray. Father, this is the kind of passage and the kind of message that we always admire, but we almost never apply. Because, Father, honestly, once we get preoccupied with the storm, we rarely ever look for Jesus walking on the water. We are frightened by the wind and the waves. We are frightened by our own mortality. We are frightened by the advice we get from others. And so we try to stay in the safety of the boat. Father, I pray that if there's someone here this day going through that kind of storm, that just like Peter, they get out. I wonder, Father, how many missed opportunities we have had in our life. Never really to walk on water. Never really to do great things for God. Simply because we refused to get out of the boat like Peter did. Father, may we be challenged that the power of this kind of life does not come from us, but comes from him who we have fixed our eyes on, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.